Church's head, the heavens are open now. Sounded through earth abroad, and we by faith in heaven behold Jesus the Christ, our Lord.
A person, oh things that would be for our good and our blessing.
We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy spirit, which would lead us in the whole truth that thou hast given to us. So we acknowledge our dependence upon thee as we are together. We pray that we may indeed be waiting before thee to give that which is needed. And we give thee thanks, our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Begin in verse 6 then, Hebrews chapter 1. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, he maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Different verses say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I think there are at least three times over that is said. And so, how is he the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in that eternal relationship. The Son of God, the Father's bosom, ever was thy dwelling place. Go back as far as you possibly can in eternity, as it were. And there, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He was the joy and delight of God the Father. But then in manhood, I'm turning to a verse in Psalm 22 and verse 10. And it says, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And so the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is that eternal relationship. But then he became the God of our Lord Jesus Christ when he came into the scene as man. God was his God.
Man's idea of a higher being starts with angels. You remember when the prodigal was getting repentant in the far-off land and decided to return? He said, I will return to my father and say unto him, I am not worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. God didn't want any more hired servants. He got all the angels he wants, I believe. He got enough anyway. But he wants sons. Oh, God wants sons. He wants us to be like Christ. What a thing in the heart of God, and bringing many sons to glory. And then we talked about six being the time, the verse six, as when he brings his first begotten into the world and displays him. And I quoted the last verse of John 1 to Nicodemus. And there, Christ is the center of the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What a picture of victory that is. There's man, the center of angels that go up and down doing God's bidding. A man. Somebody quoted Ephesians 1:10. Do you remember what that is, Bill? quoted that, didn't you?
That in the administration of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things which are in Christ, both which are in heaven and on the earth. Amen. Is that right?
Well, he's going to have a companion with him there on that throne. He's not only going to bring back his son and magnify him as the center of all creation, but he's going to have a bride to share that creation with him, heirs of salvation and all that belongs to Christ. You can't think too big when you think about Christ.
So it's well to be clear on the expression begotten, isn't it? Because as has been mentioned earlier in the reading this morning, there are those that would take these terms and try and reason from human understanding up to the relationships in the Godhead. And that's always wrong, isn't it? No, the terms that are used in Scripture have to be used in the way that Scripture uses them and have to be understood with the meaning that Scripture attaches to them. And so we always start with God himself and come down to man. And so the expression here, first begotten, has the sense of headship and having the first place, doesn't it? The sense of that expression in John 3:16, only begotten, has the sense of the uniqueness and the fact that God has only one beloved Son that he could give. It's true that when it says here in verse 5, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," in one sense that word begotten is sometimes used in connection with the incarnation, because that was, shall we put it, the display for the first time of the Trinity to this world. As our brother Don mentioned this morning, it was there right from the very beginning in Scripture. Here was a plural noun combined with a singular verb in Genesis chapter 1, which clearly showed something, no doubt, that man never understood until the revelation of God in Christ. But now the revelation of the Trinity is made clear to us, and in that sense, when God sends his Son into the world, he can say, "This day have I begotten thee," in the sense that he was displayed. But to argue backwards from that and try and say, perish even the thought, that he was a created being or that he was not the eternal Son from all eternity, no, that is to attach a meaning to these words that God doesn't give them. And so he must always have the preeminence, and that's what's brought out here, isn't it?
In Revelation 3:14, we have the expression, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And that's distorted too, isn't it? That'd be the new creation.
That's a new creation.
New creation.
Yes. That's good.
I thought it's good to bring it in here because that's used by Jehovah's Witnesses to show that he was a creature.
The first time that anybody saw that new creation was Mary, when she saw Jesus standing in the 20th of John. She saw new creation. So he said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father and your Father." Then the relationship comes out. His Father, our Father. Only begotten is his relationship to God eternally. It always was that. But John 1:14 tells us what he became. He wasn't always the Son of Man. No, he came to that in Bethlehem's manger. It's the miracle that nobody can understand. And the whole world likes to celebrate it. It's the most wonderful thing that has ever happened, and you cannot understand it. But it's still true. He went up as a man. There is a man in the glory. He came down and passed angels by to get us, to be have heirs of salvation, to be with him. We're waiting for his coming to take us there to be in that actual relationship with him. Must be getting close.
Nice to see in Colossians 3, in verse 12, our association with Christ before God the Father. Three things that are said there specifically of Christ, that they relate to him, but now is applied to believers. Colossians 3 and verse 12 says, "Put on therefore, you at Colossae, you believers, as the elect of God," the Lord Jesus is the elect one, and we share in that, we're seen in him, "holy, thou holy one and true," we sang together, "and beloved, this is my well-beloved, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And so those three things are ascribed to us as believers. That's our place in Christ before God the Father. Elect, holy, and beloved.
And so the emphasis in Hebrews here, and I think Brother Clem Buchanan, you already alluded to this in the last meeting, the emphasis is on what Christ is in resurrection and what God is going to display in him and in us as a result of it all. It's true that in this first chapter here, it talks about his having spoken unto us by his Son, and in one sense what we have in verse 6 took place when the Lord Jesus came into this world, and it says the multitude of the heavenly hosts were praising God and saying glory to God in the highest, and so on. There was in that sense a partial fulfillment of this, but really it's Christ in resurrection that is in view here in both Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2. And the expressions that are applied have that force, don't they? And so it's God's purposes concerning his beloved Son. Yes, he had to come into this world in order to complete the work that made it all necessary. But what God is bringing before us here is everything that Christ is, in himself and as a result of that finished work, and the purposes of God in him and to do with you and me as a result of that.
We live in the time in between those two events, when he came the first time and God's Son, and when he's going to come back and display, God is going to display him as that one, the heir. He's going to take it up. So we live in between those two times, and our occupation then is with the part that he's called us to be associated with him when he comes back. And so if we get occupied with the earthly things, we miss the mark a long ways, don't we?
Peter makes a wonderful remark about our calling in 1 Peter 5, "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory." That's where we're called. It's all grace, the God of all grace that's called us there. And it goes on and says some things that are comforting and helpful. We're called there, but he says, "After that ye have suffered a while." That's this present wilderness journey. In a way, wilderness journey comes in this book of Hebrews, and we catch these things after you've suffered a while, then make you perfect. I think that'll be the full-blown thing, won't it, in resurrection at the end. It goes on to that. Make you perfect. But we should grow up to that. Our training would get us there a little ways.
Apostle Paul on one occasion says about the suffering, the affliction, our light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul, you were beaten with rods, scourged, you know, and buffeted and beaten and left for dead at one time with that stone. He says, our light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.
Paul got his truth from Christ in glory. The church was begun by Christ. That is, the preparation, the foundation, the 12 apostles that ministered to us and the prophets got their knowledge of Christ by experience. They saw, they felt, they heard, as we heard in the last meeting. They got that way. In that sense, you and I get these things secondhand. We get them through the apostles. But the Apostle Paul wasn't with Christ walking here. He didn't get them that way. He got them in heaven. And how much he got, I guess he couldn't tell us. He said that he saw and heard things impossible to utter. But what he did tell us of Christ is full of meaning and helpful and encouraging to think of Christ the Son. God's appointed him to be the heir of all things. He's speaking to us by his Son. The first thing he says, appointed heir of all things. And so he gets the Christ up to glory, and he's getting the church up there to have an associate with him to come back and take up this wonderful inheritance that belongs to him. Well, righteousness comes up here, and we understand that a little bit. The righteousness of God. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Who are his fellows? What does it say in the 16th Psalm? Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. This was a dependent man, the excellent. Those that are called to be there, the goodness of the God didn't extend to Christ, but to get the excellent, to be his fellows there in that scene, he went into death. So, back in our chapter, creation comes next in this. We've been through these verses, but purgation. He made purgation for sin when he had by himself purged our sins. He suffered here. I thought there was a verse in the Psalms that said fellows. Somebody know about that?
Is that quoted from the 45th Psalm?
Okay, let's look at it. You tell us, Tom. I think that might be right.
Wanted to bring out some of the seventh verse. Thou hast loved righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows.
That's it. To think of being a fellow with Christ.
There's a contrast in Zechariah 13, isn't there, where in the seventh verse, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow.
Yeah.
That's Jehovah's fellow, that's the Lord.
Remarkable to think just a little bit ago, Bill mentioned that the Lord was have preeminence in everything, and in regard to this too, he does. We're enjoined to rejoice in the Lord from day to day, and in the 16th Psalm our brother was reading, David says at the end, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Well, what a happy and a marvelous time we're going to be when we get to heaven in the Lord's presence. We can't even imagine or describe it, but it's remarkable that it says here, God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The Lord Jesus is going to be the happiest of all, isn't he, in that scene. And that's a marvelous thing.
Righteousness has a double thought, doesn't it, in Scripture? And that is, he hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that's what we are, positionally. But do I try to cheat on my taxes? Do I pull kind of shady deals and everything else? Well, there's a practical righteousness. Yes, positionally, we are righteous in Christ before God the Father. He is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And but then how does it carry out in our lives? Remember what time the farmer, he put his sticks here, and put his barbed wire, and he was about 3 foot over on his neighbors. And he did it deliberately, knowingly. Well, that wasn't a righteous act at all. And yet he maintained that he was a Christian man. Well, his action belied what his profession was. And so we are positionally made righteous in Christ. But are our actions, our behavior, our deportment, our context with others and with the government, is it all uprightly?
I was trying to recall something I heard about fellows. I think it's like this, that in his exaltation, he calls us his fellows, but in his degradation, Jehovah calls him his fellow. That is when he, in the Psalm where he's going down, in Zechariah rather, where he's going down to death, like God calls him his fellow. He's associated with the Lord, but when he's exalted here, he brings us up and calls us his fellows.
That brings before us God's side of the cross.
We really deserve to be associated just the opposite way. We deserve to be associated with him in his degradation. Maybe the thief on the cross came the closest to that, but we don't deserve to be called associated with him as the heir, an excellent one, do we? But he makes us that.
The death of Christ, we have to look at five thoughts in connection with it. Genesis 3:15 tells us about the seed of the woman and the bruising of the serpent's head and so on, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Looking on to the cross, so Satan was very active at the cross, working through the Jew, away with him, crucifying. We will not have this man to reign over us. But the Gentiles were in power. Pilate said three times over, I find no fault in this man. Then release him. But to favor the Jews, he would not do so. So Satan was there. The Jew and the Gentile were involved. The Lord Jesus had power. I have power to lay down my life and to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He laid down his life. But then as we've had certain scriptures, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Smite. And so God, the Father, his holy righteous claims had to be met. The only one that could meet it was his own beloved Son, not his life, but his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him.
Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God in Acts 2
is
God's side of the cross. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain his man's side of the cross. And before that, to corroborate what our brother has said, the Lord said, he that delivered me to thee hath the greater sin. The Jews delivered Jesus to the Roman power because they wanted crucifixion. And God was going to have it that way too. What a scene at the cross.
Only God could work out something like that.
Well, the next statement here in the 10th verse is, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hands. What's about going to happen to them? They shall perish, but thou remainest. They also wax old as it doth a garment. A vesture thou shalt pull them up, they shall be chained, but thou art. I am, you are, he is. This would be the Son. You're the same. You're the eternal one. Thy years shall have no end.
There's consultation within the Godhead, isn't there?
Yes, there is.
Yeah. And let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so there. And then in Psalm 110, it says there, now in our English version, of course, we don't get the distinction sometime between Jehovah and the Elohim and Adonai, these different names for God. And so here in Psalm 110, we might say it's two persons of the Godhead. The Lord Jehovah said unto my Adonai, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, as we say, which said to the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so as we say, just like in Genesis, let us make man in our image, consultation in the Godhead. And so here, Jehovah said unto the Lord his Son, sit till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That day will come, of course, what, in Revelation 19? When he will come out of heaven with the armies of heaven on a white horse that symbolized absolute victory, and then put down all of that rebellion. All of these nations with all of their heavy artillery will be no match for the Son of God when he comes, destroys all with the brightness of his coming, and of course establishes his kingdom and reigns as Joseph did over all, and he had Asenath to share it with him. And so we will share in that reign with Christ for that 1,000 years.
That's what the Jews could not fathom when Jesus said to David, call him Lord. How is he then his son? Did I get that backwards? Remember the questioning. Unless they acknowledged Jesus as God, how could they? They couldn't answer that. So they wouldn't answer it.
Matthew 22 and verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed? Whose son, when he comes, whose son is he? And they answered rightly, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit, by the Spirit of God, call him Lord, saying, Jehovah the Lord said unto my Adonai, my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Well, we know the answer. They didn't, you know. That he was the son. He was of the line, of the lineage. The genealogy show that. But he was also David's Lord. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions.
He would have had to acknowledge the deity of the Lord. As to the consultation among the persons of the Godhead, Colossians 1:18 and 19. Very good. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And for it pleased the Father, it's not correct, but for in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. Well, I think in the earlier meeting it was mentioned that there's just one with a body, and that's Colossians 2:9. For in him, Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in that one person, one body that we will see in heaven, the Lord is all the fullness of the Godhead. It's pleased to dwell in him.
There's that verse in Colossians 1:19 is restrictive, isn't it? It says, for it pleased the Father, but that word is in italics there, that in him should all fullness dwell. Well, where was it the pleasure? Well, in chapter 2 and verse 9 is the real explanation. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
So this book is a revelation of God. That's a revelation from God. That's the way we're going to know God, as revealed in the Son. Thinking where we were reading in this verse about righteousness, going back to the 8th verse, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and so on. I remember Armstead Berry saying that nothing that Christ did is our righteousness. Nothing that Christ does is our righteousness, but Christ himself is our righteousness. It's a wonderful thing to think about. He is our righteousness. And you quoted a verse in 1 Corinthians 1 a while ago, Don, about I'm going to have to look it up to read it to get started on it.
1:30.
Four things there. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. That's you and I. Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. There it is. Christ is made unto us righteousness. The first thing is the wisdom of God. The second thing is the righteousness of God. And then there's sanctification and redemption. We might have put those things in a different order, but it was the wisdom of God that planned this whole thing, and it boggles your mind to try to think about it. But it's there, and we believe it. We hear and understand. Believe this book. Whether you understand it or not, gradually you'll learn the beauties of the Word of God and the plan of God bringing us there to that home above to be his fellows.
Well, we sing a hymn, the perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. That salvation that he's provided for us on the cross is consistent with his holy nature and his righteousness being met and satisfied by the death of his beloved Son.
God doesn't pass over and ignore one sin. We sing that hymn about our sins, God who knew them, laid them on him, and believing, thou art free. Well, God must be righteous. He is righteous. He's going to bring us there on a righteous basis. And that's going to be as it is by faith in Christ.
Lady, and she said, but God must overlook some sin because nobody could get through otherwise. I tried to point out to her that he overlooked nothing, but that Jesus took care of it all, you know.
Yeah.
But the human mind can't take it in, you know, that was just too much to put on him. Everything went on him. And if we had to confess our sins individually to be forgiven, we never could do it. For two reasons. Our memory is too short. And the other thing is, there's a lot of things we've done that we didn't know were sins. We thought it was good. And we did it for self.
God does not forgive sin, does he? The nature that's condemned in the cross of Christ. He forgives our sins that are committed as a fruit of that nature. Is that right?
Yes.
Yeah. That sin nature that we derive from Adam, God had to deal with that and judge it, and it was in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died, we died with him. And then there's acts of sin that emanate from that old nature that is still resident within. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
I think I referred to it this morning, the first time about writing that I know of is in Exodus 17. And it deals with that in type. And it's that battle. With Amalek. Well, they took Moses and his hands were heavy and they put a stone under him. He sat there on. Verse 12. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. Is this the priesthood and advocacy of Christ, you think, Bill?
Yes, they do.
They never fail, do they? Those two things. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Here's the verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the memory of Amalek. The last verse says, because the Lord has sworn and the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. I've often talked to the young people, used to anyway, and say the only trouble with you young folks is you're just like your parents. And that's right. Born in sin. And God doesn't excuse it. He judges it. That's the first thing he wrote in the book. A little bit later he talks about writing the law. God doesn't forget. He's righteous. He's going to do away with every sin.
Something very helpful there, just while we're on that chapter in Exodus, and that is that the scripture is so very accurate. It says there in verse 11, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, singular, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. To me, it's beautiful there, just in passing, that Moses' hand went down, not his hands. One speaks, one hand, no doubt the one Aaron held up of the priesthood of Christ, the other of the advocacy of Christ. And sometimes we don't avail ourselves of the priesthood of Christ as we should. Instead of recognizing our weakness, instead of going to him in dependency, as we get in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, this very book we're in, we try to do it in our own strength, and we fail. But nowhere in Scripture do we have to come and ask for Christ to act on our behalf as our advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That hand never went down. And isn't it beautiful? You and I may fail in availing ourselves of the priesthood of Christ, and as a result, we may find that Amalek gets the victory. But the advocacy of Christ acting on our behalf, if we do sin, is always there. And he acts on, if we could say it reverently, his own love and care and initiative, not as a result. Because when we need his advocacy, we're often not in a very good state of soul to even know we need it. But he acts in spite of it all, doesn't he?
Someone said, what if Peter had availed himself of the priestly ministry of Christ, he would not have needed the advocacy aspect of it, restoration to communion. The Lord had warned him, Peter, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. He should have cast himself, we might say, speaking now that we know the end, upon the Lord and said, no, not so, Lord. And Peter, when he did deny the Lord, we have to remember, he never denied the person of Christ. He did not say, he's not the Son of God, he's not the Messiah, so on. He denied his relationship with him to try to avoid anything that would come upon him by those who were arresting him. He denied relationship with him, but he did not deny his person.
And so in our chapters here in Hebrews, it's helpful, and we've mentioned it, I think, already, but it bears repeating that here in the first chapter, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the apostle of our confession. In the second chapter, it's his high priesthood that is brought in. In another sense, chapter 1 is his glories as creator. Chapter 2 is his glories as redeemer. So in every way, in these two chapters, the Spirit of God is bringing out to us the superiority of his beloved Son over everything that they had known before. Israel was used to putting a lot of, shall we say, a lot of stock in angels and had a great deal of reverence for them. We know that Samson's parents were dismayed. They thought they were going to die when they'd seen an angel of the Lord face to face and so on. Well, were angels important, and are they important today? Yes, they are. Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But what's going to happen in a coming day? The Lord Jesus says, the powers of heaven shall be shaken. What does that mean? That means that God is going to turn over the administration of things in this universe to his beloved Son, with you and with me being associated with him. And so it says, under angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. There is coming a time when they will have to give place to those whom God has chosen to be associated with his beloved Son. Israel was used to earthly blessings. They were used to expecting prosperity down here as a mark of God's approval and God's favor. What does he say here in this chapter? Oh, yes. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands, but what? They shall perish. Now, we know for a fact that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter gives us that. But God is pointing out that even that earth on which all God's purposes were being worked out through Christ for the moment, even that is going to perish, and God is going to do away with them. But what is going to remain? Thou remainest. I still appreciate a text that someone gave us as a wedding present, and it simply says on it, thou remainest. Well, that's what God wants us to be taken up with today, his beloved Son. We can be, men today are getting all excited about signs and wonders and miracles of various kinds. People are, even those who call themselves Christians, are getting hung up on angels, supposedly, and sad to say, sometimes it's fallen angels and manifestations from the occult world. But nevertheless, people are getting more and more taken up with all of that. And the Lord says in a coming day that there will be signs and wonders, that if it were possible, they'll deceive the very elect. But what is God directing your heart and your gaze and mind to? Thou remainest to his beloved Son.
Something of interest, though, in that last verse of the first chapter, is that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. It sounds like they're looking after us before we were saved. And I know of one brother who's with the Lord now. He wasn't saved until he was 51. But in his youth, he had two narrow escapes from death. In fact, in one case, they thought he was dead, buried under a pile of logs that rolled off a truck, but he managed to dive underneath. His life was spared. And the other case would have been almost certain death also. Spared twice. And he wasn't saved. That was in his youth. And he wasn't saved until he was 51. It would seem like maybe the angels of the Lord had protected him in those two instances. So that if Satan could do away with a person, one of the elect, and he doesn't know who they are, but if he could do away with one of the elect before he got saved, he could foil God's purpose. It can't be. So he has his angels protecting even before we were saved.
Today is a time when righteousness suffers, isn't it? We learned that. But in the "a king shall reign in righteousness," why, there's righteousness reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ there in charge of everything. And then in the eternal state, righteousness shall dwell, as it permeates the whole scene. Heavens above will be cleansed from all of the unholy angels that are there. And righteousness shall just permeate the whole creation of God. Now it suffers, reigning in the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And we might say that sin is still in man. And he may commit an overt act of sin, a fruit of that nature, but he won't get away with it. Because the Lord is reigning in righteousness, and he won't have any Johnny Cochran, should not mention these lawyers, that they have these high-powered lawyers that can get even a murderer off the charge. No, not at that time. The king shall reign in righteousness, and he will deal with every overt act of sin immediately. There won't be any need for any jails. There'll be no death penalty, so to speak, and advocates for and against it. The Lord shall take care of everything at that time.
Will there be a death penalty, Brother Don?
The Lord will take care of it, though.
Yes, yes.
In the millennium.
We might mention, not to insult anyone's intelligence, what we mean by the eternal state when righteousness will dwell. We know that after the church is called home, there will be a time of at least 7 years during which God will begin to deal with this world, and that the last 3.5 of those years will be what is known in Scripture as the Great Tribulation. In fact, our brother Lundeen used to remind us that the expression in Romans 11 there, "the fullness of the Gentiles be come in," he used to remind us that, properly speaking, that doesn't really end until the Battle of Armageddon. In one sense, yes, when the Lord comes for his own, the church period is ended, but the fullness of the Gentiles is not really complete until the Battle of Armageddon. That takes place at the end of the tribulation. And then the Lord Jesus appears and sets up that wonderful thousand-year millennial reign, which we've just been referring to, when righteousness will reign. And during that time, as Brother Don says, there will be no need for a courtroom, no need for lawyers. I got it illustrated once when I was talking to some young people in a detention home in Toronto. And I said, "What's going to happen in a few days?" Because they were all there just being held for a few days until their case came up in court. Well, they said they knew exactly what would happen. They said the prosecuting lawyer will bring out his case and say what we did or what they think we did, and then our lawyer will argue on our behalf and the judge will make a decision. Well, I said, suppose the judge happened to be there when you did whatever you're supposed to have done, if you did it. Suppose the judge was there and he saw you do it. I'll never forget one fellow's response in the typical jargon of a teenager. He said then, "Man, you're dead." He had it right, didn't he? What the lawyer said didn't mean anything or any argument at all. It didn't matter. If the judge saw you do it, then that settled the matter, didn't it? And he knew that. Well, that's the way it'll be in the millennium, won't it? And as we had before us at the conference in Dorothy, The millennium is a necessary thing for the public vindication of God's holy character. And that's what we get here. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Was there going to be a kingdom as God predicted in the Old Testament? Indeed there is. A glorious kingdom. And God is going to have his holy character vindicated through a perfect 1,000-year reign in righteousness of his beloved Son. But it's finite. It's limited in time. Then at the end, there's a final rebellion that we get in Revelation chapter 20. Is it 21? 20, yes. Mm-hmm. Final rebellion, which Satan leads after he's been allowed to be loose for a little season. And that's put down by God in his power and authority. And then we get what we have here. The old heavens and the old earth will be burned up. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, it says here, and they shall be changed. God is going to destroy every vestige of that which had to do with sin in this universe. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth wherein, as it said, dwelleth righteousness. And that has no end. If the millennium is necessary for the public vindication of God's holy character, the eternal state will be there for the everlasting satisfaction of God's heart. And it's beautiful to see, isn't it? Because judgment is not what God does as a willing thing or as a happy thing. It's a necessary thing. And so even the millennium, wonderful though it will be, is not the total and complete exhibition of God's character. It's the exhibition of God's holy character in vindicating what he is before all. But the eternal state will for all eternity display what is in God's heart. Well, that's beautiful. And even though that isn't fully brought out in this chapter, the allusion here to the doing away with the old world brings all that before us. And as we said earlier, there are other scriptures that tell us a little bit about the eternal state and what it will consist of.
There's a difference there between... reigning, because there's a possibility of rebellion, with righteousness dwelling as a peaceful thing, but there's no hope, no possibility of rebellion.
Of the Creator, it's actually the first thing, isn't it, that we learn about God, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It's the very first thing that we learn about God in Scripture. And I have a son, and it's interesting sometimes when he's a little bit younger, he said, you know, when we get to heaven, are we just going to sit around praising God all day? You know, it's kind of like it wasn't something that seemed too I created a great deal of enthusiasm to him. Obviously, it's you know, one of those things, we don't have a great deal of revelation from Scripture as to what the eternal state is going to be like. But when we stop and think of this, what we have here, it says, "Thou remainest." When we think of that one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that one who to whom this universe is just nothing but an old shirt. You know, or an old rag, shall we say. He's just going to fold it up and set it aside and introduce something new. That God, who is capable of doing that, to whom this universe, when we stop and think of, you know, from one end of the universe to the other end, from on its macro scale to where you have, you know, galaxies and, you know, galaxies of galaxies, you have quasars, you have... black holes and things of this nature, just, you know, such incredible amounts of energy that they can really be only appreciated in terms of mathematics. You know, they're just beyond the mind of man to really contemplate. And all the way to the other end of the scale, on the micro scale, where you have, you know, the subatomic particles from quarks and leptons and, you know,
works in the forms of up, down, top, bottom, strange, charm, and things of that nature. You have leptons and things which combine into these, and the way in which they combine, they both carry force, and they are, so to speak, the basis of matter. Even again, man has a hard time describing these things because they are beyond his ability to reason and to at this point in time, to really get a firm grasp around. From that one end, from the ultimate end to, you know, from one ultimate end to the other, from the largest to the smallest or vice versa, the God who created all of that, he says it's going to be time when it's aged, it gets old, and he just burns it up. And as we have here from this scripture, he just folds it up as an old garment. And then he introduces something entirely new. Will it be made of composed of the same type of structures and so forth? I don't know. I doubt it. There will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. These different things in which they will be composed, we don't really understand. And yet one of the things that I take a degree of interest in is that God who created that has no limit to his intelligence. And when we get to glory, some of the things that we'll be able to enjoy, not only his person, but we will see the revelation of his wisdom. We will be in a position and in such a state to be able to enjoy it, to be able to fathom all of these things. Maybe not be able to comprehend them in their entirety, but we'll be able to see and be able to witness the incredible power and wisdom of God. And we have the expression of Paul in Romans, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." That God who's going to have all that in display is the same God that we enjoy today, revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, these things, when we stop and think about it, the issue is not so much, though, his intelligence and power, but to enjoy his love, which is overwhelming in its own context. Sometimes we see these little babies, and, you know, sometimes a parent, when they're expecting a baby, they always talk about, well, I just hope it's a healthy baby. I don't want to take anything away from that, but rather, you know, that's not the important thing. The important thing is, will that young one coming into the world come to a knowledge and enjoy and appreciate the love of Christ? That is far more important than the health of the child. That is far more important than all these different things that when we look forward to, you know, will my child grow up to be a doctor or a lawyer or whatever? Those things are not the important things. The important issue is, will my child, will my son, will my daughter get to know and experience and enjoy the love of Christ? And that one who draws us into that relationship with himself is the same one who will be able to fill, you know, that new eternity or that new state, that new eternal state, with everything beyond which we can even fathom now. He will have so much on display that we will just sit and wonder for all eternity.
Ephesians 2:7 goes along with what you say, because it's see, not tell. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He'll have a lot to show us. He will never ending ages. He'll be showing us more and more, and we will forget. We'll remember it all.
There are two things that are safe for us to boast about. Glory in the Lord. In that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's in Corinthians. That according as it is written, let him glory in the Lord. The other is in Galatians. God forbid that I should glory, boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Two things, the person and the works. Now going back to John, some thoughts on that. We've referred to it a little bit. the first chapter, the wonders of his person. And we began with that here in our chapter. Hath these last days spoken to us in Son. You can't make too much of Christ. But there's also what he has done. There's a verse in the last verse of John which is little understood, I think, and it's the other side of it. John begins with the eternity of the person, the Godhead, and it ends with the infinity of his work. Let's read the last verse of John. It's little thought of, and it's so big that you can't understand it. The last verse of John's Gospel is a very simple verse to read. We'll read it. And there are also many other things which Jesus did. I think the also is put in there because there are four Gospels, and they are devoted to bringing in Christ and the cross, the work on the cross, his person and his great work of the cross. But here's talking about many other things which Jesus did. Then what does it say? The which, if they should be written, every one. I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Do you believe that? Do you understand it? I've got a little library at home that fills up a few books, shelves. Well, if I fill my home like this brother down at middle of Florida did, Brother Bates, a few years ago, he had all kinds of books. Brother Bates that lived up here in middle Georgia, middle Florida, he had lots of good books. Well, you gonna fill that house? Gonna fill that county? Gonna fill this state? Gonna fill this world with books? Okay, go ahead. If everything that Jesus, who is God, did, and this would go into eternity future, because he is the eternal God, it's true that the world couldn't contain those books that should be written. I believe it. I don't understand it. So, God is going to burn up this old creation and bring in a new one. Well, he can do that. There's no problem with him. But it's going to be to the glory of Christ. So now we can boast in the Lord. Maybe we should read those two verses I referred to in 1 Corinthians. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's at the end of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'll start with the 27th verse. God hath chosen foolish things that are in the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things that are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then this verse we've already read, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Then the last verse, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, glory in the Lord. You just boast in the Lord all you want to. Just keep it up. It's a good thing to do. Then if we go to Galatians 6, is it? We're Where is that verse? God forbid that I should go and save it.
6:14.
6:14. God forbid that I should glory. That word means boast. Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. An old brother said, you ought to take up your cross and follow the Lord. That's what it says. Well, a cross is something that goes right straight across your path. The Lord took up his cross. And it's the end of the world. It cuts me off from the world. It cuts the world off from me. What he has done, that's going to include this world that we're brought into. In Hebrews, at the end, we're coming to they shall perish, but thou remainest. God remains. They're going to be changed. They'll fail. And there's going to be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Everything will be settled out. I really think that takes us to the last verse of the Gospel of John, spoken to Nathaniel. Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of... I'll have to read that. Look at it to read it.
Angels of God ascending and descending.
Hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to end up the center of everything. What a victory God gains. Satan is completely defeated in the end. And I think that's the everlasting gospel our brother referred to. The seed of the woman. As soon as sin came in, there was a judgment placed upon Adam, one upon Eve, and one upon Satan. The woman's seed shall bruise thy head. That's Christ. The gospel is always Christ. God had the everlasting gospel there at the moment when he pronounced that judgment upon the one who introduced deception to the woman. So the woman's seed is Christ. Bruise the head. Complete victory over Satan. Meanwhile, he shall bruise thy heel. Is sin that makes us stagger around in this world come to our death here. Looks like Satan has gained quite a lot of victory, but no, it's not so in the end.
I suppose we little realize the immensity of coming glory. As our brother Mark was mentioning, we often look at things through the eyes of what we experience down here, and everything eventually falls short, doesn't it? We get tired of it. No matter what activity, what joy, what new pleasure we might encounter down here in an earthly sense, there's always something that, well, it doesn't quite measure up and it doesn't satisfy. But isn't it wonderful to think that God is going to display all that he is in a coming eternity, and he is going to be fully satisfied, and so are we. And the immensity of some of this really is beyond our understanding, isn't it? Our brother was reading that last verse in John's Gospel that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. If you think about that for a moment, it boggles your mind. But then God has put a few little things just in creation to show us a little bit about that. We think of snowflakes. Billions and trillions of snowflakes that have fallen, and yet man has never yet found two that were alike. those who study these things tell us that with all the grains of sand that are in the world, you see a lot of nice sand here in Florida, with all the grains of sand in this world, they never yet found any two that were exactly alike. Men have recently discovered, well, not recently, they've discovered a long time ago, but recently discovered more about DNA, the building blocks of the human genome. And in something that is no bigger than the head of a pin, God has put enough information that if man were to try and print it out, and this is not an exaggeration, it would make a stack of books 120 million miles high. Unbelievable, you say. And yet that's true. God can do that. Well, if that is only one little thing that God has created, and yet if man were to try and write down all of that in books, it would make a stack of books so high that it boggles the mind. What must the revelation of the glories of Christ be when that is only, you might say, what God has made? That is only one very small part of God's creation. Well, it'll take all eternity for us to appreciate and enjoy the glories of Christ. And there'll never be anyone that in heaven we speak with all reverence and says, I'm bored, what is there to do? No, because we will have the capacity, we have it now, but we'll be in a place where we'll have bodies of glory and the capacity to enjoy everything that God enjoys.
And the heavens are the work of thine hands. Some of you remember the story about Sir Isaac Newton, and he had an associate with him. And the associate was a non-believer. Sir Isaac Newton was a believer. And so Sir Isaac Newton developed something in which he cranked something, and the planets all revolved without hitting one another and around. And so the associate, he comes in and says, that's wonderful. He said, who made this? Sir Isaac Newton says, I don't know, just came in one day, it was there. Oh, come on now, who made this? I told you, I don't know, it just boop, popped up like that. He says, well, look, don't count me for a fool, now I'm a scientist. This is marvelous, the way it all revolves, you know, around like that. This had to have a divine hand, a designer behind all of this. He says, well, that's what I've been trying to tell you for years. So Isaac Newton said to this man, he says, look, the sun, 92, 93 million, whatever it is, million miles away, could have been longer. We may have gotten frozen to death, or if it had been shorter, we may have burned. No, the 92, the earth tilted so many degrees on its axis, and he went on through these things, the wonders of God in creation. And hopefully the man's unbelief, as looking even into the expanse of what God has done above, reached his heart and led to his conversion.
Two verses in Jeremiah that speak of glorying. It may be just that it's incorporated in the other two that we've heard. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Did I say Isaiah? It's Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord.
I think that is so charming. And do you think that the Lord gets exercised about these things? It says, I am the Lord, which exercise what? Loving kindness. Love, big kindness. For the Lord delights in us, boasting in Him. You can't speak too much about Christ. You can't think too highly about Him. We sing a hymn that says eternity is too short to sing His praise. I don't know how to take that word. It's an idiom. There's no end to eternity. There's no shortness to eternity. But we can't think apart from time. At least I can't.
Center of two eternities which look with rapt adoring eyes onward and back to thee. Where do you divide eternity? Get a middle.
No beginning and end.
Sing 67 in the appendix.
Says that we can never even begin to enter in to all the wonderful things that there are to consider. And we just look forward to that day, Lord Jesus, when thou wilt have thy rightful place, and that we will be with thee for all eternity, and that we will be able to enjoy these things more fully. Pray thou help us to get our eyes off this world and separate or put away the flesh, Amalek, and just dig these things out more fully for ourselves. We just ask this and thank thee, Lord Jesus, most of all for that work on Calvary.
in going to the cross and taking the punishment for our sins that we deserved. We just thank thee for this, and thank thee that we can consider these things together in this way. In thy name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.